it's always magic when I pray. I open my eyes and there's more people. So, all right. So let's, we're going to be in the book of Revelation. We're going to pick up where we left off, and, appreciate Luke jumping in for 5 weeks and doing the stewardship. Was that good or what? He did a good job. Yeah, he did an excellent job. And then, Andy came in and, just followed that up with a home run at the Vision Conference, and that was just perfect. So praise the Lord. So we're all without excuse. We all need to be good stewards of what God gives us. And part of that is stewarding our time. And so we're going to pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation chapter 3. Let's go ahead and just read that. It's been a few weeks since we were in Revelation. So it's been 5 weeks already. And so we were looking at the first seven churches. We're in chapter 2 now. And so we've looked at the church of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, and we went through that, and then we got down to verse 8, and we finished up in Smyrna last time I taught, which was at the end of March. And that puts us right here at, or actually that would have been the end of February, and Luke took all of March, and that puts us where we are today. So we're going to be in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to talk about the church of Smyrna. And so let's look there at the text, Revelation 2 and verse 12. And the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's go ahead. I know we just prayed over the prayer list, but let's pray as we look into the introduction. Heavenly Father, we just come to you now as we look at this text, and we pray you teach us all things whatsoever you said to us. Thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ committed to the Apostle John and given to us in these seven churches, Lord. We are now in this church at Heartland Baptist Fellowship in the Laodicean Church Age, and we pray, God, you'd open up our eyes and allow us to behold wondrous things from the Word of God as we look at these mysteries that are revealed, Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ to his servant, John. Lord, we pray, God, that you would just teach us all things whatsoever you said to us, and we could apply these today in a practical way that keeps us from getting married to the world. And we just thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the purpose of our study, as we're looking at what we need to know before we go, of course, but as we look at this church, wait a minute. We're not on Smyrna. I don't think we're in the right PowerPoint, guys. Nope. Yeah, we are in. If you can switch that out, we're in Pergamos. I'll talk while we switch that out. Yeah. Do you have somebody up there to run that thing for you? So it should be in the folder with these PowerPoints. That should be coming down here in a minute. So I think on your notes here, I don't have it up there, but our purpose for this study is to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ so we can prepare ourselves to partake in its fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ and increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. So that's what we want to do. We want to learn about what Jesus has for us here in Revelation so that we can be prepared for the catching away of the church, and it should intensify our urgency in getting the gospel where it needs to go. So as they're getting that ready, I'll just review a few things with you before we get to that first fill in the blank there. The history and the vision of Jesus Christ was given to John as he was transported into the future, and it was written from Ephesus sometime after his release from the Isle of Patmos in 96 A.D., so we've already saw that. The structure of the book of Revelation is a pattern of sevens. We saw it's written to seven churches in Asia. There's blessings to those that read, hear, and keep the things of this book. We saw that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so these are things that there's a blessing to understanding Revelation. Some people would tell you that you don't need to understand this book, or that it's something that, thank you, Ron, that's something that you don't really need to. There's what we are backing up here. That's what we're doing here. We're studying the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've already covered that. So some people will tell you you don't really need to know anything about the book of Revelation. This is a book that, you know, is mysterious, and you don't need to know anything about that. Larry, why don't you, Rachel, why don't you take these and set these back by Roger? That way when somebody comes in, he can get those distributed. thank you, Rachel. So this is definitely a book that we should be reading and understanding and hearing and keeping. And God himself says so in the third verse of the first chapter. The thing about Revelation is it's an easy book to understand, but it's hard to believe. And as we get further in past chapter 4, we'll see some magnificent things that are amazing and true. And it's not a book that's hard to understand. It's just hard to believe sometimes. Getting easier and easier to believe as the days go forward. Jesus reveals himself to his church in this epistle. This is a book written to the churches, so certainly the churches should be reading it. In chapter 2, it opens with the church at Ephesus. The name Ephesus means fully purposed. Not last week, but last month we saw Smyrna, which means bitterness and death. And that brings us to where we are today. So we're going to be looking at Pergamos, which we just read about. And that the name Pergamos means much marriage. In a prophetic age, historically, it would cover the church age of about 325 to 500 A.D. So for all you HBI students, we just covered all of that. And we're now in Laodicea right now in HBI. So Pergamos, again, means much marriage. And in Exodus 20 and verse 3, which we happened to just be preaching on last week, the Bible tells us there, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So today, modern Pergamos is in Bergama, I think that's how it's pronounced, in Turkey. And the name Bergama is masculine, as was the name Pergama of the city of Pergama. It's God's spirit which has preserved the city's name in the feminine form to draw our attention to the wicked practices going on within the church, which is a female, obviously, during this time. So this church had a double negative in that it contains two of the three things God hates from Ephesus and Smyrna. First, we see the term Nicolaitan reappears in verse 15. We just read that down there in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine, right, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So we see in verse 6 of chapter 2, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. So there's some things that Jesus hates. He hates the deeds and the doctrine of these Nicolaitans, these that would lord over the laity. So that's one of the negatives. The second negative we see is that Satan now has a seat and not just a synagogue in verse 13. As we read that, it says, I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. All right. So we know that there's a synagogue of Satan already announced. But now we have a seat. Right. So a synagogue is a Jewish a house of worship that was instituted during the dispersion. And so now we see that there's a synagogue of Satan, and now there's a seat of Satan. And so that's also a negative thing. And so Satan is advancing. In church history, it was a masterful stroke of Satan to begin with religion and move into political power, right? So Satan works in both of those realms, those double bridles. And so this has been the pattern of Satan since the beginning. In Genesis 3, 1 through 6, Satan corrupts the heart of man through subtle attack on his word and on the word of God by open-ended questions designed to erode our confidence in the perfect nature of God and rely on our own senses, lust the eyes, lust the flesh, the pride of life, you know, 1 John 2:16. So Satan uses division to corrupt God's people and unify God's people and their unity of a false religious and political power to control and deceive the hearts of mankind. So as we see in Revelation, Satan starts a religion but ends up with the seat of political power. So he starts with the synagogue of Satan, and then he ends up with this seat of power. And so, by the way, in verse 8 of chapter 3, It also it talks about, I know thy works. Verse 9, it says, behold, I should say in verse 3, 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. So this is going to stretch over into the third chapter before he's done with this. And so Satan's seat is a place of political power. It's a place of authority, of course. And so he is getting his inroads in. So Satan uses division and he corrupts God's people and unity to false religious and political power to control and deceive hearts of mankind. So as we see in Revelation, he starts with this religious power, ends up with political power, and that is the ultimate goal. Just as Nimrod had replaced the worship of Jehovah God with false religion, which in this case would be his synagogue of Satan. Then he established his seat of power in Babel under the rule of Nimrod, Satan's seat. It's no coincidence that during the early church and throughout church history, Satan has been using the same tactics to deceive the hearts of the simple and beguile the bride of Christ. So, 2 Corinthians, if you have your Bible, I don't think I have this up on the screen. I don't. So I'll get to that slide in a minute. So just flip over to 2 Corinthians 11 real quick. Somebody read verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. Right, so God is always, here and Paul is worried about the church at Corinth being corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And notice he says, I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve, right? Genesis 3, through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So Satan is directly attacking the church. And in a very practical sense, we can identify with the church of Pergamos in our culture today. And so in many ways, the church is married to the world. The church is a business. The church is an entertainment force. The church is immoral, like the Corinthians. And you can see the evidence of Satan in the church today. The divorce rate in the church is the same as the world, if not worse. There's not a lot of difference between the church and the world. So marriages in the church reflect the church and society in which we live. So we are becoming popular in a way that we don't want to become popular, right? So assimilating with the world isn't really working for the church. And that's really what's happening here. Satan is wanting to marry his pagan religious system and political system in with the church, and that's exactly what he does. We'll get into historically that happened in Rome through Constantine, the first century, as this was the end of the first century when this was written, this was a real issue for the church at Pergamos. We'll talk more about that as this unfolds, but the chastity of the church, right, is not there. So we exist to model the lost art of dying to self. And that's lacking in the church. So we should be chaste as we await on the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I tell you, as it gets closer and closer, we should actually be more and more prepared for the Lord's coming. I think of in all the church ages, they have always expected the Lord to come, but I can't think of a time in history with the advent of Israel being in the Promised Land. Even this week, you know, you got Persia attacking Israel. I mean, you can't get any closer to the catching away of the church than we are right now. We should definitely be sanctified and set apart and ready for the Lord's appearing, because we know it's coming. And so we should be the picture, by the way, of stability, which right now in this world, what a great opportunity to show that. Stability, love, joy, purity, sincerity, all of those things is what the world is looking for. So they will find that in us. And when I say us, I don't mean everybody. I can only be responsible for Heartland, and I can only be responsible for me and for y'all. And I am accountable to the Lord for y'all. So hopefully that is what the world sees when they look at us, and they don't see us married to the world. Right? Just this last weekend, there's a big dust up. How many heard about Mark Driscoll down here down in Springfield? What was that church? Not IHOP. Close. River James. Is it James River Assembly? Right. So they're having this big old men's conference. First of all, I don't know why you invite Mark Driscoll to an AG church. He's not an AG guy, but whatever. So he comes to this conference, right, and they got this big pole, and they get this stripper guy up there and strips his shirt off, climbs the pole, sticks a sword down his throat, climbs the pole. and slides down right before he impales himself. He stops himself, you know, he gets off. And I think that was supposed to be a masculine thing, and somebody wasn't thinking. So Driscoll gets up, and he's all fired up, and he's like, hey, guys, Spirit of Jezebel's here. You got a stripper pole. You got a guy who's a stripper out here climbing a pole. It's pagan, you know. And, you know, I honestly, I'm like, I can't argue. I think he's onto something. And so, and it became a big dust up. The preacher was all mad and said, hey. And so Driscoll just walked off the stage, and I don't know what Driscoll's motives were. I mean, whether he won a lot of clicks, because he certainly is going to get them with that. But he definitely threw that church under the bus, and it's the talk of the town. But, you know, in a lot of respects, that whole thing, it kind of reminds me of the book of Judges. I'm like, you know, it's like, wow. The whole thing was kind of a joke, you know, from the word go. And that's exactly what makes us a joke to the world. The world doesn't care about what's going on there. The worst thing is, does Jesus care about what's going on there, right? And that's the most important thing. And we want to keep our garment spotless, keep it between the white lines, make sure that we are vigilant and sober, we're stable, we're full of love, joy, purity, sincerity. And you know what? All churches are going to make mistakes and do dumb things. That happens. But man, that was a mess. And so our society is given over to idolatrous practices and compromised for the almighty dollar. So we too will find ourselves compromised in our relationship with our Savior if we're not careful to guard our hearts and stay pure in our relationship and fidelity to Him. It's not an issue of returning to the law, right, which is in the synagogue of Satan, but living in the liberty that God has given us and not being entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so it's the liberated Christian who delivers the biggest blow to those under the yoke of satanic bondage, those set free from the forces of culture that are no longer enticed by the call of the harlot and need not go her way. And so that's really what we want to be free from that. So I'm getting ready to get into the text. So hang on. So we need not be any more or any less beautiful bride, any more or any less the beautiful bride adorned for her husband what am I trying to say here? We need to be ready for the Lord's return, like I already said. That's what I'm trying to say. We need to make sure we're adorned for Him and not worrying about what, you know, the world thinks about us. Which, being a pastor that planted a church 20 years ago, now 22 years ago, I can tell you from reading all the books, there was a huge movement about the time we planted this church to really, really, really court the world, right? And there was a reason for that, because Bible believers primarily, you know, they did get, as Alan Shelby likes to say, ingrown eyeballs. And we were a peculiar people, but not for the right reasons. And we got legalistic. And then it was, you know, you're not a Christian if your hair is not the right length, you don't have the right clothes on, all of that. So we became like the synagogue of Satan. We became legalistic. And so there was kind of a pushback on that. And then they go too far the other way, right? It's like a pendulum swinging. Next thing you know, the church service is no longer about making disciples that go out with the gospel. It becomes about bringing everybody in, being so seeker sensitive that and I'm an evangelist by nature. You guys know that. I can't help but preach the gospel. But my primary job here at Heartland is to make disciples, right? And yeah, all of us disciples should go out and evangelize. Sunday morning is not, there's plenty of Sundays that go by, and I'm in spite of myself, it's not an evangelistic service. It's a teaching service. It's a doctrinal service. Why? That's the first priority, is the doctrine of God's word, right? So we got to be careful, because we can marry ourselves with the world or get so enamored with the world that we got to hold up there and go, wait a minute, we're preparing ourselves to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have our garments spotless. That's not by measuring dresses of women as they come in the doors. Oh, your dress is too long, too short. It's never too long, but it can be too short, right? So, and all of those things. Or your hair's too long, get that hair off your collar, all of that kind of stuff. So you got to be careful, and that pendulum swings back and forth. And the only way we can do that is be biblical and let God be true and every man a liar. So our mission at HBF is to equip the saints of God in the Word of God to accomplish the mission of God and the power of God. In short, what we do is make disciples. But by God's grace, that's not who we are. By God's grace, we will be, when Jesus comes and catches us away, beautiful, faithful bride of Christ, preserved blameless and harmless in this present age, in spite of everything else going on around us. And hallelujah to you. That's what we're looking forward to. Philippians 2:15-16 is our vision. So by God's grace, we'll hold forth the word of life until his return faithfully. All right, so we read Revelation 2, 12 through 17, and we've seen Pergamos is a church that's focused on much marriage. And we see historically it represents that time from 325 to 500 A.D., the time when the church assimilated with Rome. So pagan Rome turns into the Holy Roman Empire, and all the trappings of paganism get brought into the church. Now, I don't have a lot to, I don't want to get too far into that. I'm going to stick more into the text of Revelation, but that's kind of historically what happened around 325 to 500 A.D. So you get a template there of church history as well. All right, so the first thing we're going to look at is the church of Pergamos is reporting to heaven in verse 12. So let's dive back into the text. It says, an angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. And so so there's two edges of this sword, comfort the saved and judgment to the lost. So we see the authority of heaven and earth is speaking. That's what we see right here. God, the authority of heaven and earth is speaking, and that should get our attention. Remember those old commercials when E.F. Hutton talks? We should be listening. So when God talks, we should be listening. So in this address to the angel of the church of Pergamos, we cannot miss the way in which Christ chooses to address his saints at Pergamos. The clear reference here is to our Lord and his authority to help those who are persecuted. And flip in your Bibles to chapter 4 of Hebrews, Hebrews 4:12, a familiar passage to many of us. But it speaks of the sharp two-edged sword. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the context of Hebrews 4 is the promised rest to the seed of the children of God, typified and prophesied in the very throne of David in the promise of the millennial reign of Christ. So we see in Hebrews 4:13, it goes on to say, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's Hebrews 4:13. So we see in Hebrews 4:13 that Christ, the living word, is aware of everything going on in society and the church. He even sees the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is nothing hid. Think about that. Today, there is nothing hid. There was nothing hid in the first century. There ain't nothing hid now. So this is very important because we're going to see the church at Pergamos was faithful unto death without corruption occurring within it. Now look at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. It says this. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So now we see that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. There's no need for a new Nicolaitan priesthood to rule over us. You don't need a priest to intercede for you because you have Jesus Christ, the high priest. He's the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And he's letting the church of Pergamos know, I'm large and in charge. And so he is the one who rules over the priesthood of believers. And all of our concerns and cares can be carried directly to the throne room of God because we have Christ as our priest. He is our high priest. He is our intercessor. He's our advocate. He's our propitiation. So this beckons us back to the introduction to John in chapter 1. There's nothing wrong with being a priest as long as we understand that all believers are priests and kings. Right. So everyone, now obviously there's order in the church, there's pastors and deacons and all, there's offices, there's body parts, Romans or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, there's gifts, all of that. But at the end of the day, we're priests and kings. So Revelation 1:6 says, and he hath made us kings, I said priests and kings, we're kings and priests to be specific to the text, unto God and our Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. So all believers have equal access to the King of heaven and earth through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And we know from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there's your references there, from our 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there's only one. So that takes care of your priesthood. See, there are those that say they're Jews and are not. The Jews, had a Levitical system, right? So you had to have a Levite to help you get access to the throne. You had a high priest. Nothing wrong with that in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is our high priest, and we are kings and priests, and so we have direct access through Jesus Christ. This is important to this particular age, Pergamos, right? Because there's much marriage, and he's going to pervert that, and that's an issue even to this day in the liturgical churches. So we see in Hebrews 4:15 that our high priest in heaven is benevolent, right? He is not cold and impersonal, but concerned and understanding of our condition in every point, was tempted like us, yet without sin. So to his praise and his glory, he was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. So our high priest, Christ Jesus, is the ultimate overcomer. And in every one of these chapters, he's going to say, you know, he that overcometh, he that overcometh. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is the overcomer. And so we need to make sure we're availing ourselves of his power, that we don't allow a Nicolaitan system to block our access to the God of the universe. We've got to get to him. And so we see in Hebrews 4:16 that we are invited freely to enter the throne room of grace. I didn't read that, but back in that text it says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And so I missed verse 15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin," which I did talk about that. Because of that, right, because he is the overcomer, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we all are needy people, and we need to make sure we avail ourselves of him. And so, completely forgiven our trespasses and sins, we now come boldly to the throne to obtain the same grace and help and mercy that sustained our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane and upon the cross of Calvary. And so there's another clear reference here to the other side of the sharp, the other side of that sharp two-edged sword. So we've been looking, if you're looking at the text on the screen, we've looked at Hebrews 4:12-16. Now flip back to Revelation 19, because there's the comfort to the saved, but then there's the judgment of the lost. And of course, I'm flipping ahead. We've already seen this is the second coming of Christ, but let's just look at it afresh since it's been about 5 or 6 weeks. And it says here in verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So this is consistent with Hebrews chapter 4. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of here it comes, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth on the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So here's the other side of that sword. Hebrews 4 is comfort. Hebrews 4 is invitation. Hebrews 4 is drawing near to Christ because he's our high priest. He's our advocate. Revelation 19 is judgment, the other side of that sword. And it says that he's treading on the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And so, and of course, he is the King of Kings in verse 16. He that hath on his vesture, or he hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, so judgment's coming to those who reject Jesus Christ as the King. So God doesn't mess around, right? So you can choose. You want the comfort of the Word or the judgment of the Word. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hates the synagogue of Satan. He's not happy with that. He hates the doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and he hates those things. So we got to be cognizant that we don't want to be married to those same things, because judgment's coming. So there's another, this clear reference leads us to the fact that Jesus is coming in a vesture dipped in blood with his name, the Word of God, prominently apparent for all to see. And he's leading a vast army to battle in which the judgment of the dual-edged sword will be applied with particular harshness in utter judgment. In Revelation 19:16, in our text there, we see that when the Word, who is addressing the church of Pergamos, returns to this world, he will take control of every seat of power, right? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is him taking over the planet. All principalities, all powers will now be under his dominion. It's over. No more rebellion. And so, at least until we get to the end of the millennium. And so he has the rightful throne of heaven and earth. So in 17 through 19, it goes on to say, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings." See, notice there, the kings, "and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army," of which we'll be part of his army. Praise God for that. And so And so this is coming to a showdown. And we see that the animal kingdom will unite around the righteous ruler of the universe to clean up the carcasses of those that have exalted their religion and their kingdom above the throne of God. And this will include the very beast in his image, which we'll get into in subsequent weeks. So we see in Revelation 19:20 that the very one who is placed who placed his seat in Pergamos will find himself thrown into the lake burning with fire and brimstone. So in verse 20 it says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him with which he deceived them, and he received the mark and he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake burning with brimstone." So the culmination of the seat in the synagogue of power, the religious and political system, is going to be brought down. It's going to be brought down hard by the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the players, as we see here, will be cast alive into the lake burning with fire, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So we see in Revelation 21 that the judgment of Christ is cruel, and it is, as his mercy and compassion. "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And I could go on, right? We could talk about people popping like grapes and blood run, and we will later, blood running bridle deep through Armageddon and all of those things, because his wrath is as great as his mercy and his grace. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of it. So Pergamos had a choice, and it was life or death. Which one are we going to choose? And so the judgment of Christ was cruel and will be cruel at the second coming. His love nor his wrath is surpassed. So we must choose whose church and whose kingdom we're going to serve in. So it's kind of it's a binary decision. You just got to make a decision. Like we ended Sunday morning, right? "Choose ye this day whom you will serve. God's side or the devil's side." He has a church, he has a synagogue, and God has a church in the synagogue. And so so you want to make sure you're rolling with the right one. So in Pergamos, the choice was life or death. And today it is as well. It's a big decision, right? You can kind of just make yourself feel good and say, "Well, I'm going to church." And there's lots of liturgical churches that are offshoots or even directly connected to the seat in the synagogue of Satan even today. And you can just say, you can go swim in that warm water, get mystical, feel good about yourself, tell everybody I go to church, and then die and bust hell wide open. Or you can do what all the saints have done through the centuries and choose Jesus Christ and his word first and then ride with Jesus, right? And get the comforting side of the sword, even if you got to suffer. And so, praise God. All right, so that's a nice warm fuzzy but hey, we're studying the book of Revelation. So anyway, so let's talk about point B, the comfort of Christ to the church of Pergamos. It's too much of this hardness here. The old preacher's getting hardcore. So let's talk about the comfort to the saved a little bit more. So the very mention of the sharp two-edged sword either brings fear of God's wrath or comfort in his judgment. Isn't that kind of cool? So when I read Revelation, it's kind of neat. When I got saved, there was a time when I read about God's coming, his second coming, and I thought I was one that needed to hide in the rocks of the earth, and I was with those folks that were in judgment. But now when I read those same passages, I have peace. The difference is I've made peace with the King, the very King that's writing these words to the Church of Pergamos. And so now I read Revelation 19, and I see an army, and I'm not the one gathering to fight against God. I'm riding with Jesus to come back with him. And see, that's the difference. And so there's so much comfort to the saved. When you come to the name of the Lord Jesus and you receive him as Lord and Savior, man, this isn't a verse that condemns us. It's a verse of comfort. The word of God is powerful, causing those who follow him to rest in his righteousness as we draw comfort and mercy from his righteous judgment, knowing that, you know what, things are getting out of whack and this isn't just and that isn't just, rights of the people, so on and so forth. Listen, the day's going to come and Jesus is going to set it all right, and it will be right because he is righteous. And so we can rest in his judgment. The word of God's powerful in bringing utter and swift destruction upon those who will not repent at the goodness of God. It gets so bad at the second coming that the people are going to just gather together and just gnash their teeth and be ready to fight God directly. I mean, it seems hard to believe, but yet it doesn't. The further we go down through history, and we're starting to see people becoming more and more wicked as the days go by. And so I'm glad God brings it to a swift halt. He brings it to a stop in one battle. And so his name will bring fear to the hardest and the most impotent of heart, as his wrath has been stored up under the day of judgment. And he will execute it, and he will put all of that down. So what does that really just tell you? Don't mess with God's people, ultimately. Don't mess with God's people. Don't mess with his family, and don't mess with his kingdom. So just as you will be opening up a can if you come to my place, right? You say, okay, Brian, I'm going to come and harm your family. That's not a good idea, because I might be ready, right? And you should be too. Well, the same thing is true with the Lord. He is taking care of his people. Now, of course, we'll be caught up as the church, but he's also restoring his people Israel. And after they repent and get their hearts right through the tribulation period, he will come back and redeem his remnant, and he will bring swift judgment. And he will rebuke all those that took sides with Satan and beguiled unstable souls. And even those of us today in the body of Christ and his work that's going on, all of that will get judged and get taken care of when he comes in his judgment. And all the great damage and what have you that he has caused will be brought to naught. So this brings a sense of peace to the dying saint who's disemboweled, right? Or thrown to the lions in the midst of rabid citizens in a pagan culture. Could you imagine being in Pergamos and being one that is siding with Jesus Christ and yet dying, perhaps being martyred at the hands of those that claim they have the authority of God? They're taking the high road. They're saying, no, we're in charge. We're driving this plane or this car. We are the ones that are in charge of God's kingdom. And we've deemed that you're out of bounds, so we're going to take you out. I mean, that's the kind of faith these people had to have. They had comfort knowing that they were God's children and that God had their back and that God would eventually judge the death of his saints. And of course, like Jesus said, forgive them for they know not what they do. When you really understand God's wrath, who would want that on anybody, right? And that should help us. All we get is a ticket home. We get a ticket home to heaven. All right, so praise the Lord. So God brings comfort to the saved, judgment to the lost. Comfort to the saved and judgment to the lost. All right, so let's go on to the next point, the faithful church at Pergamos. And so in verse 13, go back to our text there in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2:13. It says here, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. This is interesting. This is an interesting point. So the comfort of Christ, So Christ is aware of the culture surrounding Pergamos. So Jesus, it says here, he knows their works and he knew where they dwelled, and Jesus knew where Satan's seat was and is. It's interesting because I just saw a video the other day and someone said that Antipas was martyred in Europe, like in Switzerland. Anybody ever heard that before? I just heard this. And so I started checking into that. I don't think there's any actual historical basis for that. So I don't know where they came up with that. So if you hear that, just go back to this and listen to what I'm about to tell you. Because we see here that the Christians in Pergamos held fast to the name of Christ. We know where Pergamos was. It's not like that's not a mystery. And we know that there was evidently a person named Antipas there that was martyred. And God's word records it. So when you hear people telling you where Antipas was martyred, I don't care if it's in Europe or it's in America or in South America or in Asia. I would stick with the Bible. Just stick with what you got in the Bible first. And so we see here that the Christians in Pergamos, they held fast to the name of Christ. They did not deny the name of Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. We see that they were led by a faithful martyr named Antipas. So Antipas, no doubt, did not yield or compromise to the powers that ruled at the time. So when it came to his relationship with Christ, neither a principality nor power could remove him from his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the point of death. And God commends him. So that's my faithful martyr right there. And so we see that Antipas was martyred in Pergamos, obviously publicly and possibly on the very throne dedicated to Roman ruler worship in Pergamum. And so a replica of that temple has been recreated in a museum in Germany. So these are things that I've already covered. So sorry, guys, if you missed that. If you want, you can take a picture. And also, this is online. By the way, if you're online, Bobby and all you folks that follow online, the handouts are all already up there. And so you should be able to get those and be working on those. So these folks were martyred. And so there's some lessons in history. I got a picture here. Let me get to it. That's what I want to show you. I'm getting to that. So I'll back up to my notes here in a second. But so in Pergamos was a structure like this. There's been one recreated. I don't know if I got a, there it is. Another, they've recreated that in, that's in Germany, I believe, and a museum there. So that is literally where they were worshiping the seat of Satan, as he calls it. So this is not like lost in history. This stuff is replicated in Europe. So this is no mystery. This is what you would have seen in Pergamos. This is what the Lord's referring to at the end of the first century as he gives this to Revelation to us through John. So let me back up and we'll get into that a little further. So when you kind of got an image, you kind of got an image of that. So let's talk about the lesson in history. History continually shows us that Christians are called to stand in the face of opposition of evil mandates and dictates. And so, historically, we've been blessed in the USA because we're free to worship. But that got challenged, right, a couple years ago with COVID. All of a sudden, everybody was like, testing all that. But whether we're free or not, the bottom line is, what do we got to do? Obey the Lord and worship. It doesn't really matter. Yeah, you worship the Lord, period. There's no, you go back in history, right? You put that before Daniel. What did Daniel do? He worshiped the Lord. You put that before Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What do? They worship the Lord. I mean, there's no, you got to worship the Lord. That's all there is to it. And so we understand that. And so there's a difference, though. Just as Thomas Jefferson stated that the tree of liberty must be watered by the blood of patriots, so too the gospel of Christ is sanctified in the blood of those faithful saints who have been willing to stand up against, popular culture that would tell them that they can't worship Jesus. So in history, we've seen men like Stephen in Acts chapter 7 make tremendous impact on the Hebrew Saul of Tarsus by doing what? By giving up his life. And what did he say? He said exactly the same thing that Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so Stephen, that faithful deacon, was a great example to us of the kind of faith that we're talking about here. Like Antipas had that kind of faith. And so as Americans, we're all like, hey, give me my Glock, man. I'm going to take care of business. But biblically, it's not quite like that. Sometimes you don't have any options other than to say, you know what? My rebellion is going to love God and love people till you kill me. And I'm going to let God sort it out. That's what Stephen did. That's what Antipas did. And because sometimes you don't have the power. And I've had to learn this the hard way when I traveled to places like Asia. As an American, man, I'm like, why do they take beatings like this? Fight back. But you realize they can't. Like, literally. All they will do is just bring more hurt to themselves and their families and their church. And, I mean, they're just not literally in a situation. They're overmanned. They're outnumbered completely. So the only option is to flee. And that is their only option. Or die. Flee or die. And that's like happening today. I can open my WhatsApp right now and start sharing with you guys stuff that's gone on this week in Orissa. And so, I mean, this stuff is real. And so when you look at it from that lens, it's a little different than, constitutional America, 1776, throwing off the man and all of that. These folks don't have that option. It's living free is dying. And man, I tell you guys, we should have an appreciation for that. Because of that, that's why we got so much liberty. Enough of that goes on, and people finally start scratching their heads and say, maybe there's a better way. Maybe we should throw off this monarchy business and do something different, which is what we have here in this nation. And anyway, I'm getting off of my text, so let me get back to the business here. So when we see that Paul, formerly Saul, stood before the principalities and powers in Acts 25 with no other answer than that he was a Christian who was worshiping God of Israel, from the time of his conversion, we see that Paul and Silas in prison, ready to die if need be, praising and praying in the prison. I mean, they didn't really care about their life. They were willing to give it up. We find in all these cases that men were called to suffer, and they did not suffer, and that they did not in protest, but in complete joy of hope that was laid before them. So what I'm trying to say is they weren't protesting, they were just rejoicing as they prepared to die. It's better to die free and clean in Christ than to live corrupt and be bound by the idolatrous demands of the culture, desiring the captivity of our mind and the destruction of our hearts. Okay, let me say that twice. So it's better. And so this gets to sanctification. That's ultimately what I'm saying. So it's better to die free and clean in Christ than to live corrupt and bound by the idolatrous demands of the culture, desiring the captivity of our mind and destruction of our hearts. So if the culture puts demands upon you that are against what the scripture says in your conscience, it's better to go ahead and suffer and die as a free man with Christ, even if it means your life, than it is to capitulate to the paganism of the planet. In this case, the synagogue of Satan and the seat of Satan. And so so I don't know if you're picking up what I'm laying down, but sometimes there's just a high price to pay to be free. And so Antipas learned that as soon as he was absent from the body, he was present with the Lord. Now, he knew that Paul said that, but he got to experience that himself. He no longer was serving a corrupt ruler who demanded praise, but he was serving the King of Kings, who made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. A God who despised the shame, yet suffered in Antipas's place and my place on the cross of Calvary. For our ridiculous carnality and our corrupt souls, Jesus died on the cross so that we could stand in the faith, right? Stand therefore. And that's what a guy like Antipas did. I don't even know the guy. All I know is what the Bible says about him. But I know that much about him. And it got God's attention. So the Holy Spirit records nothing of Antipas but his name and his consecrated sacrifice of his life. History has no record of his existence that I'm aware of, even if they have it on a TikTok video. And he represents the millions of martyrs who have died at the hands of false religious and political systems, which are controlled by Satan himself. Many man may not note the sacrifice of God's precious saints, but to their horror, he is not only aware of the sacrifice of his saints, but his sharp two-edged sword will smite the nations and judge the world in complete righteousness. So God takes note of these martyrs. So, you know, a few years ago, I was just appalled when I saw ISIS, you know, hanging Christians and killing their kids first. And, oh, man, it was just wicked what ISIS was doing to Christians. And you know what? At the end of the day, God will judge all that. And praise God for those faithful martyrs that died in Mosul and all over the Middle East, man. It was terrible. You don't see 48 hours doing documentaries on it. You don't even see Christians doing documentaries on it. It's just kind of like over and done with. Nobody cares, but God cares. God knows about all that suffering. God knows what's going on, and he will settle the score in due time. But all those folks, man, it was worth it. It was worth it for them to give their life. So I'll be on the back row in heaven, man. I'll be thumbs up in those guys way up in the front. I'll be happy for them. Because, man, they'll be up there with Antipas, and it'll be awesome. And praise the Lord, these guys are faithful saints. So God brings this guy Antipas up. He says, hey, that's where the action's at. Where Satan's really active, there's going to be people shedding blood. One of the reasons we went to Orissa, India, is back in 2008, is there was literal bloodshed. They were killing Christians. And I knew then, I'm like, oh, there must be something going on here. Satan is at work against God's people. And so that's what real Christians do. We run to real battles. We want to fight real battles. We want to get on the front lines where the action's at. Because we know that God's advancing the cause there. And so, point C, let me move on before I get off to preaching. So, I think I lost my way. Oh, yeah. So those are all the guys I just mentioned. Jesus, the apostles, Antipas. We could go on. All right, so let's move on. The seat and the dwelling place of Satan. This is point C. So Satan moves his seat or his throne of power from Babylon to Pergamum. So I've kind of gone on a detour here on getting fired up about Antipas. But I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, right? And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. So this seat of Satan, perhaps I should have had this point B before I got to point B, before I got into Antipas. But nonetheless, Satan moves his seat or his throne of power from Babylon to Pergamum. And I cannot stress how important it is for us to understand the truth behind these words in Revelation. When I understood this, it really opened up my mind to a lot of prophecy that I hadn't, you know, not really got my head around. And it was down here in Harrisonville before I actually saw all this. So the seat is the political place of power. It is these words that we find both historic and prophetic significance between Satan's false religious system, which is the Babylonian religion, and the power structure he uses to control the kings of the earth. Now, I've been saying this all night, but I'm going to try to help you put your head around this. I'm going to slow my roll a little bit, and we'll go as far as we can go, and then I'll stop. I may not get through my outline tonight, but we'll see. So the move of a fellow named Attalus, who was the priest king of Babylon in 133 BC, from Pergamum to when Babylon was invaded by the Persians, is critical to the history of the world and the movement of Satan in history. So we call it mystery Babylon religion, right? That's actually part of the mystery that the church is to grasp hold of, mystery Babylon religion. Well, what? Okay, where is Babylon and what's going on there? Well, that remains to be seen, really, as time unfolds. But I can tell you this: there's a Babylonian religion, and it gets transferred to Pergamum in 133 BC. This is established history. Attalus, Attalus, he's a priest king, and he gets ran out of Babylon by the Persians. And so he moves the seat of the Babylonian priesthood to this location in modern-day Turkey called Pergamum. When Babylon was invaded by the Persians. And so you guys know about the Medes and the Persians and all of those things. Now that happened, obviously, 606, and then Darius comes in and all of that. But there was also a war with Alexander, right? It takes over the Middle East. So eventually, the Babylonian seat of power gets moved. So the historian Justin records that Attalus willed the kingdom entitled to the Romans. Attalus was given the title Magian in Latin later in 366 A.D. Right. So that's during the time of Constantine in his reign. And so a Babylonian priest took the sole right to the bishopric and became the Latin form of the phrase that I put on the screen there, Pontifex Maximus. That is not a Roman Catholic. It is a Roman Catholic title, but it's actually a Latin version of the Babylonian priesthood title. And if that's familiar, it's because the ruler of the Roman Church still goes by the title of Pontiff. So the office of Pontifex Maximus means chief bridge builder. And you may say, so what? What do I care about that? Well, Babylonian Magian, or Roman Pontifex Maximus, spanned the gap between mortals and Satan, not God. Of course, they would probably say it was God, but it's Satan. So originally, the Pontifex Maximus was the high priest of the pre-Christian Roman religion. So during the pagan Roman Empire, there was still a Pontifex Maximus, a distinctly religious officer under the Roman Republic, and it gradually became politicized until, beginning with Augustus, it was subsumed into the imperial office. So today, Pontifex Maximus is one of the titles of the Roman Catholic Pope. So that's where you have much marriage. So you have a Babylonian priesthood predating Jesus, okay, that's within the realm of the Roman Empire. And then it gets moved, which I haven't gotten to that part yet. It gets moved to what's called the Roman Regia, R-E-G-I-A, in Rome, Italy. And that is where the title and the priesthood, the College of Cardinals, was a pagan Roman system. It becomes a Christian system under Constantine. Pergamum, Rome. That was the transition. Babylon, Pergamum, Rome. So God is giving us the dots on the map so you know the transition from ancient Babylonian religion to Roman Catholic Church and the city of Rome to this very day. All right, so the pagan origins of the office of pontiff are well documented in secular history. You don't even have to have a theological degree. This stuff I'm telling you is in secular history. You can just look it all up. Did someone raise their hand? Okay. So the pagan origins of this office you can find in ancient Rome, the College of Pontiffs, or Collegium Pontificum, I don't say that very often, was a body whose members were the highest ranking priests in the polytheistic state religion. So you had these, the College of Pontiffs, Collegium Pontificum, was a body of highly ranking pagan priests that existed before there was ever such thing as Roman Catholic Church. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church will teach you that Peter was the first pope and all that hogwash. That's not true. It wasn't even a thought. And it developed after Constantine became, quote, converted, and then he systematically baptized everybody or killed them, so they become a Christian nation, quote, Christian nation. And he merged the state with the church in 360 AD era, circa 360. All right, so the power of Pergamon was moved to Rome. And the entire world was run from the, what's called, I think I'm pronouncing this right, the Regia or Regia, R-E-G-I-A, temple, located in what is now ancient downtown Rome, Italy. So I think I got a picture of that somewhere. My slides aren't in order. There it is. You can find that on the internet. It still sits there to this day. That's where the College of Cardinals, the pagan College of Cardinals, used to meet before there was a Roman Catholic Church there in Rome, Italy. That is where the seat of power was transferred to. And so the entire Roman Forum was constructed around this building. And there's a popular book called The Church of Irresistible Influence. Its premise was bridge building into the culture we live in. So 22 years ago or so, I'm reading this book about bridge building because I'm a church planner and I want to build a bridge to my culture. And I will be honest, it was such a great revelation for me. I'm reading this book and it's talking about all these things you need to do to reach your culture. And I'm like trained in an environment, discipleship environment. You want to be a missionary to your culture and all that. So I'm like reading this stuff. I'm like, yeah. But I'm looking at Heartland, which at the time was like 35 people. And I'm like, man, there ain't no way. This is way too much work. I can't do all this. We can barely pull church off on Sunday. I don't know how we're going to do all this social work and all this stuff. We can't paint all these buildings and win all these people. You know, I don't know what to do. So I had this novel idea. Let me study this in the Bible. We were coming up on a vision conference, one of our very first vision conferences, and it was loaded. I mean, we had more people here tonight than we had our first vision conference. So I'm studying this stuff out. And guess what I did not find? Roger already knows. There's not a bridge in the Bible. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. There's no bridges in the Bible. How wild. And so God really impressed upon my heart then, right? What do you got to do, HBF? So I preached a message early on our first vision conference about crossing rivers without bridges. You know, that's how God calls his people to move. You walk up by faith and you say, God, open up the water, and he does it, right? That's, you don't have the strength. You just got to trust God by faith, and he does it. And you obey him, and he opens up the water. Now, sometimes, right, the children of Israel had to put their foot in the water, and then God opened it up. But the point is simply this. God is the one that parts the waters, because God knows you don't have the power to build a bridge. Right? He's the only one with the power to span. And he does it through Jesus Christ. Our bridge is Jesus. And this system, interestingly enough, is headed by a chief bridge builder. So a couple years later, because when I started my first study through Revelation on a Wednesday night here at Heartland, before we were in a building, and I'm studying this stuff, and I'm like, I come across this, and I'm like, ding! There's a correlation. I don't think it's an accident that Satan's seat and Satan's leader is a chief bridge builder. And God's like, hey, listen, it's not by works of righteousness that you have done, but by my spirit, right? Jesus Christ does the work. It's all about God's grace, not earning our way to heaven. There's only really two religions. And Satan has everybody on the treadmill of works, or you're getting in through the grace and the satisfaction of Jesus Christ's shed blood and his ability to intercede on our behalf for our sins on the cross, which is what is his, he is our propitiation, right? He is our replacement for sin. He did the work. So the system that Satan employs is a system of works, bridge building. And guess what? The carrot's always out there and you're never going to get that bridge built. And if your hope's in the Pope, man, you're in trouble. So originally, this system, the power of the Pergamum was moved from Rome, and the entire world was ran from this building that's on the screen there, in this temple in ancient downtown Rome, Italy. And so this book I was telling you about, the Church of Irresistible Influence. I thought that was an interesting title for a book, because we do want to be, we can't, you know what makes a church irresistible? Is Jesus. I mean, at the end of the day, and that may not be something the world wants. So the Holy Spirit has to draw men to himself, right? You're not going to, he draws all men to himself. So just lift Jesus up and let him come. So we'd be wiser to stand between the forces of hell to our own demise, as Jesus, Paul, and the apostles and Antipas did, to demonstrate the way, the truth, and the life, which is the power to deliver the lost from a religious world system, which has been hijacked by the forces of hell. Satan's seat was consolidated and moved to Rome under Constantine in 316 AD, and the title of the Church of Rome was given to the Supreme Pontiff in 378 AD. So the Pontiff was actually employed with the Roman religious leader, taken from the pagan Roman religious leader, given to the religious, the Christian religious leader in 378 AD. There's your marriage. So on Christmas Day 800 AD, Pope Leo placed the crown on his head, and as the emperor of the Western Empire, and Charlemagne declared that he was crowned by God as the emperor. This marked a strategic turn in the strategy of Satan concerning his seat and synagogue. Now the kings of the earth would have to come to the seat of Satan to be anointed by the pontiff, or the vicar of God, to have their rule and their reign ordained by God. So European monarchs are built upon the power and authority of the seat and the synagogue of Satan. That is why when King Henry VIII says, no, thank you, I'm going to do my own thing over here, they sent the Spanish Armada to destroy his daughter's empire after he left, after he died. And of course, God sank it in the English Channel. Why? Because it was a big enough deal. You don't tell the seat in the synagogue no. And of course, God providentially allowed that eventually to get us here tonight. Praise the Lord. And so the European monarchs, they're built upon that. And that authority and that seat and that synagogue of Satan. The USA was one of the only world powers since Charlemagne to break free completely, and we could debate if that actually happened, from the power of the pontiff. That's why, when JFK was being elected, old Norman Vincent Peale and Billy Graham and some other fellow, they met in Europe, and they were super worried. Why? Because they were worried if the Americans elected a Roman Catholic president, where was his allegiance going to be? It was Rome. Rome, Italy. Today, you know how many Americans think or care anything about that? None of them. Zero. I don't think many Americans even consider that. They think the Pope is just some old codger, some old Jesuit over there drinking beer and doing whatever he does. I don't know. I'm not sure what he's doing. But anyway, there's more going on than people realize, I tell you that. And so, the Vatican City is the only city-state represented in the United Nations. Historically, they've had voting power. They don't have it any longer. So all this is leading to the consolidation of our study, though, in the book of Revelation. That's the reason I'm bringing it up, is because ultimately I do believe that the power brokers, you can look today, it's very clear to see, what's that called, the World Economic Forum. They're going to definitely be connected with this Roman power source, I think, to get, based on Revelation 17, to get the power in the hands of the Antichrist. And then she'll get knocked off by the powers that be that make that deal, according to Revelation 17. So we'll get into that later. All right, so that's why it's important to know about Pergamum. That the main thing, if you don't remember anything, is that the Babylonian religious system is transferred through Pergamum to Rome, Italy. And go back and rewind my tape and listen to it again. You can look up all those details for yourself. All right, so in 4 minutes or less, let me see if I can not finish this up. I can't do it. Okay, so I'll keep moving, then we'll stop where we stop. Well, let's just stop there. All right, so I'll just pick this up next week. So when we get together next week, I'll talk about the false church at Pergamos and what Satan cannot stop from without. He will destroy from within. And we'll talk about the doctrine and the deeds of Balaam. So I don't see Pat. He didn't come in tonight. So I was gonna do this. Is there any testimonies from taking it to the streets or adopt a street? Here, tell us about it.
We had, I think we made a good connection with some people on Washington Street that they just built a new house there, and Miss Bobby and I went there, and we had talked to the son the first time we were there that was there working, and when we went this time, his mom and dad was there, so we met them, we got their names, we established a rapport, we prayed with them about finishing up their house, and, you know, they were just a really, really super visit. We also touched base with a young lady that we had met her fiance when we were there before, and we met her, and she asked us to pray for a car because they need a car so she can go to her folks in down south somewhere. And so that, I guess, so they can meet him, maybe. Possibly that's part of it. And So they asked us to pray, and then the one couple, we prayed with them about a friend of theirs that they go to the church on the rock up here, and they ask us to pray for a friend of theirs that is possibly got some cancer going on. And so, you know, we had a pretty good, you know, we still had a lot of no knocks, a lot of
running hides,
a lot of people not home.
Yeah, Sunday's not the best time, you know, really. So, sometimes evenings are better. Maybe Pat's not here tonight because he got in a good conversation, good gospel conversation. Yeah, that's a good thing. Anybody else? I was talking with Pat about that. We do need to celebrate some of the things that go on because we just do these things and then we never really talk much about it. And so usually when we go out, we're going to run into somebody and something, especially when a lot of us go out, there's always going to be something that God's doing. So it's good to celebrate that because a lot of times people, you know, your own experience may be, I just handed off a bunch of stuff and said hi to a couple people and nothing really happened. But it's amazing, you know, what God does do. We saw if you were here for the prayer meeting, you saw the video by Brad McGuire. He got saved here, but it was really Chuck Kagan being consistently going by his house and knocking on his door that really, you know, softened him up, you know. So some sow, some water, God gets the increase, you know. So Chuck Kagan has as much impact in Brad McGuire's salvation as we do, right? So praise the Lord for that. That's what I like about this whole adopt a street thing. I mean, God will sort it out, but if at the judgment seat of Christ, if people get saved, I don't really care what church they get into. God knows what we're doing here. We're making disciples. So if God wants disciples made, they'll get here. And if they get saved in another church, great. And I'm happy for them. And so fill up the kingdom of God as quick as we can because he's coming soon. So that's a great thing. So praise the Lord for that. Another couple, you saw Savannah, or not, her name messed me up, Sayana or Sarah. Sarah? Sarah. Not Sarah. Sarah. Well, they corrected me about that. It looks like Sarah. It's Sarah. But Sarah got baptized a few weeks ago, right? And I think it was Easter. And her family, Rachel and her dad, we were going door to door. I think I was with Ray Blowers. And we knocked on the door. And I still remember it like yesterday. And she came. She had her kids at that time were this little rugrats running around her ankles. And I could just tell instantly. I'm like, this girl's searching. And next thing you know, they're in here. And God gets their life in order. And so it's just really cool what God can do. So you just got to get out by faith and trust the Lord. And he'll provide the increase. And just know that he's worthy. And some people say, well, it's not the most effective way to do it. Well, tell me what way you're doing it, and then we'll do that, right? And so a lot of times people that say that aren't doing anything. And so do something and see what God does as you do that by faith. All right. Well, thank you guys for your time. Oh, there we go. That's all the stuff I was saying earlier. Pray for me that I can learn how to run a PowerPoint, and your guys' life will be better. So. All right. Anything else? All right. Well, let's pray it out. Yes, ma'am. Hold on. Let me run this back. This sounds like something that needs to be online. Bobby Blaine will want to hear this.
Encouraging. I was listening to the radio at work a few days ago, and they're actually doing this Adopt-A-Street across the nation.
Oh,
it's
cool.
Not just here. And I was, like, stunned to hear that.
That's good. Vicky told me it's 20 years old. They've had success in, like, New Jersey, out on the East Coast, doing Adopt-A-Street. So it's not a new thing. She called a church that had stuff online about it to see, and they told her, oh, yeah, we did that. Like, it's come and gone, and they're no longer doing it anymore. And so, it's not a new concept, so I'm not surprised. And then maybe there's a new initiative. I don't know. Yes, ma'am. Can you run that? Thank you.
The couple that Vicky was talking about that has had success and started about 20 years ago.
Uh-huh.
She's written the book. It's called Adopt-A-Street. Vicky contacted them. That's who you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And their group has been praying for the Adopt-A-Street initiative in Harrisonville.
Wow. I did not know that. That's cool. And when we say Vicky, we're just talking about Vicky Hartzler. So she is not running for office. She is doing all of this purely out of the, because she's been to Washington, and there is no solutions there, right? So the solution comes from the grassroots, people sharing the gospel. Appreciate that. And so I'm glad we're all part of that. That's cool to know. I did not know that, so that's good. Well, she's no longer engaged. She's probably doing something, but I don't know. I'll let her do that. I'm going to do this. So let's stand together, and we'll be dismissed and get ready to get out of here. And Jesse, do you mind closing us in a word of prayer, brother?
Heavenly Father, we just come to you now, praise you, and thank you for your power and your grace and mercy in our lives. And we just ask that you carry us through the rest of the week, and just thank you for everything that's everybody that's involved in the Adopt-A-Streets, and we just thank you for the connections that are being made, and we hope to see some of those people in your house soon, and just thank you for just keeping us steady, and just thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives again. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God bless y'all. You're dismissed.